morning, I'll be reading John chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. It is printed in your bulletin there on page 5. So hear now God's holy and living word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. We find here a connecting point, maybe from what we've studied in the first six chapters of John's gospel account. Now this is moving into this next section. And a lot of this is kind of commentary. John is telling us some things that were happening. And what we find is this growing opposition. John chapter 6, we saw these huge crowds that had flocked to Jesus, but by the end they were beginning to leave him. And now we find out that he is being actively opposed. He's opposed in Judea. He's opposed by the Jews, as John refers to them. Most often when John says that about the Jews seeking to kill Jesus, he's talking about the religious leaders in particular. So there's opposition against Jesus in Judea from the religious leaders. And in this passage, we even find that within his own family, and the brothers being referred to here are family members of Jesus. And then in Judea and in Jerusalem, we find that the people even are muttering about him and saying different things about Jesus. There is opposition, it seems like, everywhere. One very well-known pastor writing about this passage, he said this, quote, "In the face of such a passage as this that we just read, the endless differences and divisions about religion, which we see on all sides in the present day, ought never to surprise us." Let me pause there. He's saying, when we read a passage like this that's describing something in Jesus' lifetime and this amount of opposition, when we see opposition about religion in our present day, it shouldn't surprise us. He goes on to say, "The open hatred of some toward Christ, the carping, fault-finding, prejudiced spirit of others, the bold confession of the few faithful ones, the timid, man-fearing temper of many faithless ones, the unceasing war of words and strife of tongues with which the churches of Christ are so sadly familiar are only modern symptoms of an old disease. Such is the corruption of human nature, that Christ is the cause of division among men wherever he is preached." Close quote. A passage like this, actually, it helps inform us in our own modern times, in our own day, to see that the symptoms that we see are just part of an old disease. And not only is it an old disease today, but it was an old disease even in 1865 when J.C. Ryle wrote that. He saw it in his own time. This opposition to Christ, it seems to be everywhere, not only out there, but even, he says, in the church, we see this. actually, if we remember Jesus' birth, at his birth, this was even prophesied about him. Maybe you recall the stories of Jesus at his birth and just after, when his parents took him to the temple, and there was an old man there named Simeon. Do you remember Simeon? He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he took the baby and he blessed the child, but then we also hear Simeon say this to Mary, Jesus' mother. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." And he says to Mary, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, "This child will cause some to fall and some to rise. He will be opposed, and he will reveal thoughts from many hearts." Later in his own public ministry, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus isn't saying that he came to raise up an army that would take up arms. He's saying, no, I came, and in my coming, it will create division among people, even to the point of households and families will be divided over me. Ever since he came, people have been divided over who Jesus actually is and what his mission was. Today's passage here in John chapter 7, it records events that actually took place about 6 months after the end of John chapter 6. But in the first verse, we find that Jesus, in that time frame, he had to change his approach to ministry. And he had to do this because of the amount of opposition that there was against him, but also because he knew that his time had not yet come. As we walk through this passage over the next few minutes, I'll begin by just pointing out that worldliness never waits. Worldliness never waits. It's always acceptable, we could say, but Jesus patiently submitted to the Father's timing. Verse 1, we find that though just a few months had passed since Jesus was there at the Sea of Galilee feeding the multitudes, and this vast crowd, this huge gathering of people following him, pursuing him, seeking to find him even on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, now we find that there was opposition. And he was a wanted man, but he wasn't being sought out to be listened to or to see his miracles. No, he was sought out because people wanted to silence him. There were some who wanted to eliminate him at this point. Now, previous to this, we heard before in John 6, but that his words had offended people. Back in John 6, verse 60 and 61, the people had said to him, "These are hard sayings, things you say, they're hard for us, they offend us." Jesus then asked, "Do you take offense at this?" So there was already this growing offense at his teaching, but now it has blossomed, we could say, to the point of people wanting to eliminate him. But previously, that was in the spring at the time of the Passover feast, but now in verse 2, In John 7, we're told that this was the time of the Feast of Booths. It's also known as the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of the Ingathering. And this is one of the three major Jewish feasts, and it took place in the fall after the harvest had come in. And it's called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles because this is the annual feast where they look back and remember the Israelites in their journey from Egypt and preparing to move into the Promised Land, as they're being gathered into the Promised Land, and how they traveled, not living in houses, but living in tents. They lived in temporary shelters during the wilderness wandering. So every year they would build and construct a temporary shelter. Our kids years ago at one of their grandmother's house began collecting limbs from the little woods in her backyard. And before long, they had constructed a little fort. I think there's still some remains of that fort. A few logs still sit there that haven't rotted and broken. But we have this compulsion to build something outside. And that would happen every year. Every year the Jewish people would construct this temporary shelter out of limbs and leaves and the boughs of trees. And they would spend a whole week as a family staying in this to remember their deliverance and God bringing them in, but also to enjoy the bounty of the harvest. Of the three festivals, some would say this was the biggest. I've got to think it was the kids' favorite one every year. To gather things and to build this temporary shelter to celebrate. One commentator said it's a national camp out for a full week. Everybody living outside. Everybody feasting and celebrating together with their families. So that's what's going on in Judea. In the southern part of what we think of as Israel, down where Jerusalem is in Judea, Jesus is north of that in Galilee. Galilee is more of the countryside. Judea is where Jerusalem is and where the religious leaders in particular are concentrated there. So this festival is a great time, and we have his brothers, Jesus's brothers then, telling him, it's time for us as a family. We're going to Judea and you need to come as well. Look at verses 3-5. His brothers said to him, let me pause. This is referring to Jesus's siblings. We could, I guess, most accurately call them his half-brothers. Their mother was also Mary, but their father was Joseph. We know that Jesus was conceived through Mary, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So these are his half-brothers who grew up in the home with Jesus. Jesus was the eldest of the children. His brothers, who in Matthew, we find out that their names are James and Judas, or Jude, Joseph and Simon. He also had sisters. But here these brothers come to him and they say, leave here and go to Judea. Now, John had just told us that there were people in Judea who were seeking to kill Jesus, but his brothers say, you need to go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So they say to him, if you want to be known openly, if you want people to follow you, if you really can do these things that you claim to do, you need to go to Jerusalem and do them. We could ask, why did they want to insist on Jesus going down to Judea? Some think that his brothers were like the brothers of Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? They wanted to do him harm out of jealousy because of Joseph. And I don't know about you, but I can only imagine if I grew up as the little brother of Jesus, the older brother who always did his chores, the older brother who never disobeyed, the older brother who was sinless, the older brother who was really quick to forgive and was always just so patient and kind, and I just am not like that. Maybe there was jealousy over that, or maybe because Jesus was making claims saying that he was the Son of Man. That's the Son of Man prophesied in Daniel, who was given authority. You think you're the Son of Man? He says he's God the Son. He has a special relationship with the Father. Were they too wanting to silence him? Maybe. I think more likely what they were saying to him is, you say you want a following. You seem to want to somehow do things to attract a crowd. Well, there's no better place to do that than in Jerusalem. You need to go to Judea. This is your chance. This is your moment. You need to sway public opinion. If your desire is to be popular, then you've got to go to the place where people are. You've got to take your act to a bigger stage. But what we do find out, regardless of what their motivation was, we do find out that his brothers did not believe in him. I don't know exactly what motivated them to say these things to Jesus, but we do know that what they lacked was an understanding of who he really is and what he had really come to do. They didn't realize that Jesus had not come to be famous. Jesus didn't come to just grow in popularity so that people would just like him a lot. He had a specific mission. They were giving him worldly advice that came from a place of unbelief. In response to this, verse 6 and 7, Jesus responds. He said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." So Jesus responds and he makes this contrast between his time and their time. He said, it's always their time. It's always your time, but my time has not yet come. What's he talking about? Why this difference? Well, his brothers here are thinking and giving advice from worldly unbelief, and unbelieving worldliness is always in fashion. It's always in vogue. It's always accepted in the world, in the unbelieving world. In fact, Jesus said, the world cannot hate you. It's going to accept you. It's going to approve of your ideas. At this point, his brothers were of the world, and so they were loved by the world. And because they were of the world, they understood the voice and the message of the world. And that message is, you've got to take what you deserve. You've got to do it on your own. You have to go and claim the brass ring. You have to be the master of your own fate. You have to see what you want and you have to go and get it, no matter the cost for anyone else. But Jesus said, it wasn't his time. That's not what I came to do. Also, he said that instead of being loved by the world, he's hated by the world. And he told us why. He said, because I testify about it that its works are evil. A lot of people think that Jesus is this, it's right for us to say he's kind and compassionate and he's gentle. He doesn't break the bruised reed or snuff out the faintly burning wick. Jesus would go to sinners and tax collectors, and he would say, I came to save sinners. That's what I came to do. And so we think, we have this idea that Jesus kind of disregards sin as if it's not a problem. I mentioned J.C. Ryle earlier in writing about this. Ryle says that this passage helps us understand the ongoing enmity between people and the gospel. He says that Jesus is not so much detested for his doctrines as he was for his high standard of practice that he proclaimed. He says this, quote, "In short, they would have tolerated his opinions if he would only have spared their sins." And if you go back and you read the Gospels, you will find Jesus, especially with the religious leaders, addressing their sins, pointing out hypocrisy. Over and over and over, Jesus doesn't simply brush moral failure aside. He doesn't simply make light of it. He addresses it. Ryle goes on to apply this. J.C. Ryle applies this even to ongoing teaching and gospel proclamation. He says this, "The real cause of many people's dislike to the gospel is the holiness of living which it demands. Teach abstract doctrines only, and few will find fault. Denounce the fashionable sins of the day, and call on men to repent and walk consistently with God, and thousands at once will be offended." The true reason why many profess to be infidels and abuse Christianity is the witness that Christianity bears against their own bad lives. Close quote. I can tell you, as a preacher, as a minister of the gospel, as one who's preached and want to continue growing as a preacher, but if I preach abstract doctrines only, I've never had someone come up and be offended by it. Maybe confused, maybe you want clarity, and I'm always thankful when that's the case. But if sin is addressed, especially fashionable sins of the day, that is when thousands are offended. Ryle's right. And Jesus says, it's not my time. I can't even go because the world hates me. And it hates me because of my view of sin. Jesus Christ in his life and the ministry of his word, it doesn't avoid sin, it confronts it head on. And as scripture confronts sin, and as Christ confronts sin in our own lives, it either leads to humility before God, repentance, and faith. So humility before God, recognizing, yes, I'm a sinner before God, and I repent of that, and by faith I look to Christ, leading to salvation. That is the means by which we're saved. Or those who are confronted and their sin is confronted reject the message and the messenger, leading to condemnation. Jesus didn't disregard sin. He came to meet it head on. He exposed it, and he saves us from it. Well, what is Ryle talking about when he says the holiness of living which the gospel demands? What is he talking about there? This sounds maybe to you like a confusion of law and gospel. Is Ryle saying that we have to live a sinless life in order to be saved? Is that the message of the gospel? What is it that the gospel requires of us, and what does the gospel then produce in us? That's the difference. We need to understand the difference between what the gospel requires of us and what the gospel produces in us. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it requires faith and repentance. Faith in Christ. As Jesus says, come to me and you won't hunger. Believe in me and you'll never thirst. And to come in Christ in faith is to repent of and turn away from those other things that we want to put our hope in. Whether it's our wealth or our power or our popularity, whatever it may be, we repent of those things and we say, Christ, my only hope is in you, in your life, in your death, in your resurrection for me. Martin Luther in his 95 Theses, you may want to hear this because this may help you get an answer right to a quiz next Sunday night at Reformation celebration. He begins his 95 Theses by saying the Christian life is a life of repentance. All our lives, we are being confronted with the gospel and the reality of God's holiness, and we are repenting and we are looking to Christ in faith. All life long, he says. So it's repentance and faith. We aren't saved by law keeping or good work producing lives. We are justified, that is, declared righteous by God's grace alone, through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. So we repent. We repent of whatever else we place our hope in, and by faith we accept salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel requires of us. But what does it produce in us? The obedience that Ryle is talking about is the obedience produced by the gospel. Because when we are saved, our salvation and our faith in Christ, what that faith does is it unites us to Christ. It is a vital union with Christ, a union such that as I have faith in him, my sin, the guilt and the condemnation for my sin, all of the sin, the ugliness, those things that I wouldn't want others to know even, that is imputed to Jesus. And as he died on a Roman cross, he suffered in my place. My debt is paid for. And that is by virtue of me being united to Christ so that my sin is imputed to him. But at the same time, his righteousness is imputed to me. What an exchange. What an exchange that I get to give him my guilt and he gives me his righteousness. Oh, the love of God. Oh, the wonder of that mercy and grace for us. But that is by virtue of being united to Christ, and that union constitutes in us where we are spiritually then a new creation in him. We have died and have been raised with him, as Paul says in Romans. Or as he says in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, and we are in Christ by virtue of faith in him, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He doesn't say he will be a new creation or she will become a new creation, but is a new creation, declared new in Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say, the old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. I know our temptation is to keep going back to the old, right? Like the Israelites wanting to go back to Egypt. Why go back to bondage? Why go back to sin in your life? Why go back? And so the old, Paul's saying, it's passed away. There's new. The new has come. Or as in Ephesians, after Paul expounds the wonders of the gospel that we who were dead in our trespasses now are alive in Christ, and it's by grace alone that we're saved through faith. He then says, we are his workmanship. This new creation that you are in Christ, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's the should. You're his workmanship now in Christ Jesus. Worldliness, it's always going viral. It's always accepted. It's always praised even in the world. But submission to Christ is rare. And what that submission produces, what it provides is our salvation and then the Spirit of God working in us, making us new. So even in the life of a believer, yes, Jesus will continue through his Spirit to reveal sin in our lives, mindsets that are still looking back to the old. And he's going to call us and he's going to work in us and continue to shape and mold and do his sanctifying work. But it is all by God's grace. Jesus says to his brothers, I'm not going to the feast. He didn't say, I will not go. What he's saying to them is, I'm not going with you on your schedule by your terms. Some manuscripts, maybe even your Bible, it says, I'm not yet going to the feast. Jesus knew that his timing had come or had not come. There would be a feast where he would go and be revealed, and then his time will have come for him to be revealed as the Messiah, and as the Messiah, he would be raised on a cross. But that won't be until Passover. Here at the Feast of Booths was not his time. The second thing to notice in the latter part of this passage, beginning in verse 10, is that the world, as it contemplates Jesus, it thinks of him either as a good man or a deceiving misleader. Verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews, that's the leaders, were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. Jesus wasn't in Jerusalem openly, but he was the talk of the town. He was trending there at the Feast of Booths. He was on everyone's mind. Well, what is it that they were thinking? We read in the second part of verse 12, while some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. So there were two camps of people when it came to opinions about Jesus at this point. On one side of the aisle were those who said, he's a good man. On the other side, he is leading people astray. He's a deceiver. Now, does this mean that at this point, there's at least some people who were followers of him, advocates for Jesus, supporting his mission? I don't think so, and we'll see why in a minute. But I will tell you that Jesus didn't come to reveal that he was a good man. That's not why he came. That's not what he desires for people, is to think that he's simply a good man. Actually, believing that Jesus is just a good man will not provide anyone with the eternal life that Jesus promised to give. In the middle of the 20th century, there was a Christian thinker, writer, who maybe you're familiar with his fiction writing, The Chronicles of Narnia and other books written by C.S. Lewis. Lewis was also an apologist. And listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote about the way people perceive Christ. He's going to begin by talking about this compulsion that people have to say that he's just a good man or a good moral teacher. Lewis wrote this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is about Jesus. They say this: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That, Lewis says, is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man, or a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to, close quote. Lewis, I believe, is saying the worst thing that you can say about Jesus is just that he's a good man. He doesn't leave us that option. He is either a lunatic, he is a devil of hell, or he is who he claimed to be. Those are our options. Jesus is good, but not merely a good man. He is the eternal God-man. And he came to save sinners. He didn't come to impress crowds at the Feast of Booths, but to offer himself as a sacrifice for me and for you. Now, this brings us to the end of this passage. One more thing to note here. And as we look at that, I want you to know that to gather his harvest, God uses people who love Jesus, their Savior and Lord, more than they fear man. Verse 13, this morning's passage: though he was the talk of the town and people were divided on what to think of him, we read, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. There was one overarching camp, a group that encompassed both sides of the aisle. Everyone at the feast could be included in the too afraid of man to talk about Jesus party. They may mutter about him behind and quietly, but no one would talk about him openly because they were afraid of man. I heard a pastor recently point out that the greatest tactic of the enemy, of Satan himself, isn't to have people speak against Jesus, but to make them not talk about him at all. Fear of man and the fear of being associated with the one that the world hates, it led people then, and it can still lead us now, just to silence. Jesus knew this. He knew this. And so he told his disciples, Jesus, who is preparing, remember, he is now preparing a group of people who will be his followers, who will now take the message to the world. He knew what was before him. He knew his time was coming. And so he would say to his disciples later in John, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus knew this is going to be the case. But he knew that his followers, you are not of this world. You have a new birth. You have a new citizenship. But Jesus would not only say this to his disciples, but later in John 17, he would pray for his disciples, not only for the 12, the 11, not only for the disciples who were there with him in the upper room there as he prayed this, but for those who would follow through their message. Jesus would pray this to the Father: I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus says to the Father, as you sent me into the world, now I send my followers into the world. Do not let fear of man silence you. Do not let fear of man keep you from sharing with others the hope of life that's ours in Jesus Christ. And as I say that to you, I say it to myself. As the Father has sent the Son has sent us, people who've been redeemed by God's grace through faith in Christ. Now you may say, but I've been silent for so long. You may say, I've failed in so many ways. Or you may say, I've been an unbeliever for so long. I've rejected the claims of the gospel. I've heard them many times. You may even say, I grew up in the church, but I've left that. I've left that behind and I've rejected it so many times. There's no way that God could receive me now. Let me read two things for you in closing. And these were written by brothers of Jesus, men who we were just told didn't believe in him. They had heard his teaching, they had seen his miracles, and yet they didn't believe in him. They even encouraged him to go to the very place where I believe they knew people were seeking to kill him. Listen to what Jude says in his epistle. Jude, in writing to Christians, referred to his older brother as our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized he is Lord. Not only that, he is God. Jude would say of Jesus, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. He says, he is the second person of the Trinity who himself delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. He would also go on to say this, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jude knew his mercy. He knew the mercy of his Savior. Or hear the words of Jesus's half-brother, James, in his epistle. James refers to himself this way, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James would not even call himself a brother of Christ. He referred to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And he encouraged us to hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of glory. These are men who knew that Christ's time did come. He had offered up his own life for sinners like them, for unbelievers like them. He'd offered his life up for those who would repent and look to him in faith. They knew that the tomb was empty, that he had been raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so they boldly shared this testimony, even knowing it could cost them their lives. Brothers, these things are written that you too may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let us look to him in faith today. Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, even as this passage confronts me, it confronts fears in my own life. It confronts us, Lord, with the reality of living in a fallen world, knowing that as you promised, as we proclaim the gospel and the good news of salvation in Christ, that we, like you, will face opposition. And Lord, we fear opposition. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to fix our eyes on the one who's the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Lord, help us to bear the cross that you give us, knowing that we are yoked to you. Lord, we praise you that our hope and salvation are secure, that you are our God and we are your people. Help us to live, not as people of the world, but as citizens of heaven who live in this world for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.